As Dr. Crampton indicated, our text this morning is in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that the things which were written of old were written for our edification, upon whom the end of the age has come with the first coming of Christ into the world, so that in God's plan, growing out of his various covenants, ultimately realized in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and as Christ's church, God has given us the scriptures that we might be built up and understand what we are both to believe and to do. And that being the case, then, we are studying the life of David. And, of course, as the one who is a type of Christ, the one whom Bill read earlier in our worship in Psalm 89, had the covenant made in which the promise is that David would have a seed to sit upon his throne forever, realized in Jesus Christ. And the fact that when we turn to the Holy Scriptures, the life of David is given to us in more detail, I believe, than any other person in the Bible. It behooves us then to study the life of David and to seek to learn and to be edified by those things which God has told us about him. And let us then pray and ask that God may bless us as we come to study 1 Samuel chapter 25. Let us pray together. Lord, we bow now before you and acknowledge that this is your word, that of all the things you could have told us, these are the things that you have told us, and that you have given us in Holy Scripture everything necessary for the equipping of the man of God, that we may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. To that end, Lord, we pray that you now, by your Spirit, would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we may understand, that we might rightly apply, and that we may be resolved and motivated to do your holy will as revealed in Holy Scripture. This we ask, that Jesus Christ may be glorified in his church. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Now, to set this in its historical setting for a moment, you know that Israel has demanded that they have a king. God then said that they would have a king, but they wouldn't necessarily like the king that he gave them, and he gave them King Saul. And Saul, on two occasions, disobeys directly God's commands, and God sends word by the prophet Samuel that he is to be rejected then as king of Israel, and that God will raise up another. Samuel is then directed to privately anoint David as king of Israel. And we read that the Spirit of God left Saul, that it came upon David, and immediately we began to see David doing mighty exploits. He kills Goliath, among other things. He becomes a great warrior in Israel, head of the army, and is dealing quite a blow to the enemy, the Philistines. Saul, recognizing that God's hand is with David, then becomes jealous and envious, and he begins to seek to kill David. At first, secretly, then openly, and now David has been driven out into the wilderness places, living in holes and caves, and that he and his men, those who have come to join him, are continually fleeing from Saul. In the previous chapter, Saul is somewhat remorseful. David could have killed Saul. He cuts off the edge of his robe in the cave, and he lets Saul leave, and David then calls out to him, telling him that he could have killed him and did not, and thus he means no harm to Saul, that all of these things are in the hand of God. And Saul, at least momentarily, is remorseful of his actions and withdraws from pursuing David. Then we come to chapter 25, and it begins with the death of the prophet Samuel. While Samuel was a prophet, he was more than a prophet. He was the last judge of Israel. When we have the book of Judges, those who both prophesied but also gave out decisions with regard to the law, who helped to make the decisions with regard to the nation, that Samuel functioned in that respect. He had been faithful and true to God and to the people of Israel. And what we find in verse 1 of chapter 25 is that all Israel has turned out to mourn Samuel and his death, and that he was buried at his house in Ramah. In the latter part of the verse, we're told that David then went down to the wilderness of Paran. And it may be that Samuel's death is the reason for this. It may be that he is seeking a place of greater protection now with Samuel removed from the scene. In any event, from this point on, the chapter records for us a very significant event in David's life, ending with his marriage to Abigail. And we have in this chapter, notably, David as one of the main characters, of course, or the main character of Nabal and of his wife Abigail. And let me open the chapter up as we have time under these four headings. First of all, we have the rough refusal of Nabal, that he roughly refuses what David requires or asks of him. And then secondly, we have the revengeful reaction of David, and then the restraining role or influence of Abigail. And then finally, we have the ready repentance of David. And so we'll take those up in order, and we'll begin with the rough refusal of Nabal. Well, verses 2 and 3 record for us, with regard to this man, his favorable circumstances. We might say that the lines had been cast to him in pleasant places, that he had a good inheritance, as it were. We read here in verse 2 that there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and this man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. So what we are told is that he was rich. The word literally is big. He was a big man. Not physically, but the idea being that he was somebody. He was a great man. He was a prominent shepherd businessman. That's the idea of the word. And so the word rich conveys to us that idea, that he was a man who was wealthy, that he was prominent and great in what he had. And then the number of his flocks are given us to underscore that and to indicate that for us, that his herds numbered in the thousands. He was a man who was extremely wealthy. Verse 3 records for us something of his wife. In fact, we might say his gifted wife. Now, the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. So what we are told with regard to his wife is her name, Abigail. We are told that she was gifted with intelligence. It can be translated that she was gifted with understanding, with discernment, with wisdom, with insight. She could see into matters and see the issues. She could see the heart of something and understand it. She was a woman of sense and understanding, so that she could discern between what was good and what was bad, what was right and what was wrong. We're also told that she was gifted with outward beauty as well. And so with regard to Nabal, when we think of his favorable circumstances, God had gifted him with a great deal of wealth. God had gifted him with a wonderful wife. And we're told that he was a Calebite, so that God had also given him a godly heritage. That, of course, means that he came from the house of Caleb. And you will know that Caleb was one of the spies sent into Canaan's land when Moses and the Israelites approached it after being brought out of Egypt, and that Caleb and Joshua alone brought back a favorable report. While the others said, "We dare not go up," Caleb and Joshua had both said that they should go up immediately and possess the land according to God's promises, that God would not fail them, and thus they alone of their generation were permitted to enter with the Israelites into Canaan's land. The rest perished in the wilderness. The reason given in Scripture for that is that they had followed the Lord fully. That is, that they had with a whole heart exercised faith and followed what God had promised, not that they were perfect, but that they were men of faith and of obedience to God, and thus they were blessed of God to be able to actually enter in and see then firsthand to experience the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that he would give them this land. Further, we may say that Nabal was of the same tribe of David. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. David was of the tribe of Judah. Nabal was of the tribe of Judah. And so, as someone has said, while he had inherited Caleb's estate, he had not inherited Caleb's virtues. He was not a man of faith and obedience. So we see his favorable circumstances. Here's a man who is prosperous, wealthy, has a gifted wife, who has a godly heritage. But then we are told something of his foolish conduct beginning in verse 5. So David sent his young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say, have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. And now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days we were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." And as we come to think of his foolish conduct, we might note first that David makes a very reasonable request. David was a war hero. He had served his country, put his life at risk. He had fought against the Philistines. It certainly is reasonable to think that Nabal might be charitable toward him. Further, they were both of the tribe of Judah. And perhaps David rightly expected that there would be sympathetic feeling toward him, that there would at least be the idea of supplying food for him to keep him from starving, that this seemed a reasonable request. And as the text says, they had come on a festive day. Now, the word literally means a good day, but I think it's rightly a festive day, because at sheep shearing time, that was something that commonly took place. It was a harvest time for the farmer. He was harvesting wool. And ordinarily, that was a time of joy, of hospitality, according to the abundance of the harvest. You find something similar in 2 Samuel 13, 23 and 24. We won't turn there, but Absalom throws a feast. And he has ill purposes at heart, but the fact is that it was at sheep shearing time, and thus it was common to invite people in and have a feast, and you can read that on your own, but it was a common thing for them to have food and drink and to have that for their people who were there helping to shear the flocks. And so it may have been more like a community gathering thing where people would come in and help one another at different times when they were doing this. So it was a festive season of harvest, of people getting together and of sharing in food and drink at this point. And so it's only reasonable then for David to think that rather than come with his 600 men simply to say, "How about sharing with us some of the food that you have according to the abundance of your harvest?" It is, of course, David's claim that during the time they had been in the area, that Nabal's flocks had benefited from that, that they had not missed anything, nor had they mistreated anyone. And the confession of his own servants in verses 15 and 16 is that David's men had been like a wall against the marauders, against invaders, that the Philistines and others who would be nomadic and who would come into certain portions of Israel and rob and plunder, that they had been like a wall against that. So they had actually had a greater harvest as a result of David's men being there. And so it's certainly reasonable to think if he had profited Nabal by being there, that he should be able to eat off the labor that they had done for them. And when you read in verses 15 and 16, "Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as they went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep." And you may remember when Israel came out of Egypt, that God appeared to them as a cloud during the day to shield and hide them, and like a pillar of fire at night. And so I think this probably harkens back to the idea that they were the blessing of God to us. They were protection of God to us during this time. They were like a wall both day and by night. They were with us and they protected us. And thus, it's certainly a reasonable request. Furthermore, David's men did not come and demand anything. They were respectful with what they did. They were friendly, and they pronounced blessing, their best wishes and God's blessing upon Nabal and his house. When they come, David had instructed them what to say, and it was that peace should be their portion, that they should have a long life, that his house should have peace, and peace to all that he had. They spoke peace in every way they could. They were not rough, they were not demanding, but they made a respectful and reasonable request that since they had been there, that he had prospered as a result of it, it's only reasonable, and that it was a festive occasion to start with when he would have been sharing with others anyway, that this is something he should have done. And of course, there are texts which tell us that if you were in Israel and people were in need, you were to be generous, that you were to lend, that you were not to withhold good from those to whom it was due when it was in your hand to do it. And so the Word of God itself would have sanctioned him being kind and of helping his fellow Israelites with food. Further, David speaks with regard to whatever you have at hand. Verse 9. David's young men came and they spoke to Nabal according to all the words David in verse 8. I'm sorry. "Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." He wasn't saying that we won't tribute. He wasn't saying that we want something special. We simply want to share in this feast that you are having since we are here, your fellow countrymen, your fellow tribesmen, and since we have been of benefit to you, it's only reasonable that we should be able to join in this feast. So when we look at Nabal, his greatness, his generosity, his gratitude to God, all of these things should have compelled him to have complied with what was asked. But of course, what the Scriptures record for us is that that is not what happened. What we find in verses 10 and 11 is his rash rejection of the idea. Note verse 10. "But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?'" So this is his answer. who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Now they greeted him when they showed up, they arrived, they greeted him in the name of David, the son of Jesse. Now, the words may imply the fact that he's saying, I don't know who this is. I've never heard of this guy. I don't know who he is. Now, that seems impossible and unlikely because Abigail certainly knows who David is. Notice how she speaks in verse 30 of the chapter. And it shall come about when the Lord shall do this for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and shall appoint you ruler over Israel. So it's not just that she knew Jesse had a son named David who was in trouble for some reason with Saul. Nothing as nebulous as that. She knew that David's hand had been restrained from avenging himself against Saul. That's recorded here in the chapter. And she knew that God had said many things to David, that he was going to be ruler over Israel, that he was the anointed of the Lord. Abigail knew those things. And so I think we should conclude that Nabal knew them as well. So it's either a pretense of saying, I've never heard of him, I don't know who he is, simply a way to say, excuse himself from giving anything, or perhaps it's more than that. And I think this is the correct view. What he's saying is this: who is David? Of what significance is David to me or to anybody else? This son of Jesse. He's nothing, a nobody. Further, he's a rebel, for there are many who have turned against their masters, or against their master. So, why is he any different from any other outlaw and any other rebel in Israel? He's just a common brigand, and that's all that he is. And thus, when the men tell Abigail, they say that he scorned David's men. And I think that's the correct understanding. He's not saying, I've never heard of this guy before. He's saying, David is insignificant, rebel in this kingdom, and I should not give him anything. And of course, that doesn't sit very well with David or with David's men. And so we have this rash rejection. And I say rash because it's unthinking. It's not in line with what God had revealed and which Abigail already knew. It's not in keeping with what God had said about David, that he was his anointed, a man after God's own heart. It is not in keeping with even what would have been common practice with regard to your fellow tribesmen and kinsmen in Israel. And so all of this scorning seems to be just another way for him to hold on to his goods, to be selfish, and to be greedy. The word scorned in verse 14, but some of the young men told Abigail and Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet your master, and he scorned them. That word means, it's really a word that is a picturesome word. It means to scream or shriek. But that's not necessarily the picture. It's the idea of, it can mean to dart greedily or to swoop down upon or to rush upon. So the picture is something like this. It's the picture of an eagle screaming as it's making its dive for its prey. That's really the picture of the word. Or some other predator bird that's shrieking as it attacks its prey. That's the picture. So when they tell Abigail what happened, the idea is he swooped upon them. He rushed upon them like a bird upon its prey. He shrieked and screamed. He attacked them, flew at them with his words. And so when he says, I don't know who David is, he's not merely saying, I've never heard of this guy before. No, he was attacking. He was flying at them. He was using his words to say, who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many who have rebelled against their master. Why should I take my food and give it to you? So, having looked then at his favorable circumstances, his foolish conduct, let's look at his flawed character. Jesus said that out of the heart the mouth speaks. So our words say a great deal about us. What we say reveals what we are. And what do his words reveal about Nabal? Well, his own wife's interpretation, his servant's interpretation of his character are clearly given us here in the text. We read in verse 3 the word of God with regard to Nabal. The man's name was Nabal and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but in contrast to that, the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. He was a Calebite. So the Bible describes him in his character as being both harsh and evil. Verse 17, we read, "Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against your master and against all your household, and he is such a worthless man," or could be translated literally, "a son of Belial." He is a son of the devil. He's a wicked man. He's a son of evil that no one can speak to him. Now that is the character of the man as it's summed up. He was harsh. He was evil. He was a son of the devil. And of course, you know that his name, Nabal, means fool in the Hebrew. And thus, we read in verse 25, "Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, this son of the devil, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he." Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. And so, his name is fool, and foolishness is with him. That's what Abigail's testimony is, that he is a son of the devil. That's a pretty harsh description, is it not? And yet, it's not just held by Abigail, it's held by the servants, and certainly it was the attitude of David with regard to how he had acted. His own servants say that you couldn't even speak to him. Now, when you think of the word fool, when you go to the book of Proverbs, it tells us what a fool is, right? Or the Psalms. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He said it in his heart. He doesn't necessarily say it with his lips. I would think that being in Israel, that Nabal would have been a professor of Jehovah, that he would have perhaps been a religious man. But in his heart, he was not. And so we may say that with regard to his character, it was atheistic in practice. He lived as though there were no God. The proof of that is the fact that Abigail knew that David was the Lord's anointed and that he was going to be king over Israel, but Nabal rejects that. He refuses it. He will not accept that reality. And so he is atheistic in his practice. Folly is with him. And I thought when I read that, I said, I wonder if that was his nickname or if that was his real name. I mean, who would name their child the fool? Maybe it was because of his actions that that's what his nickname was. I don't know if they gave nicknames in Old Testament Israel, but it's hard for me to comprehend that you would name your son the fool other than by divine providence, of course. And so maybe that's the case. But could it be that that's simply the nickname that everybody had given him because of his character? When we read that he was harsh and evil, the word evil means bad. It doesn't always mean unethical or immoral. Sometimes when the Bible speaks of evil, it just means something bad's going to happen. If your house burns down, that's a evil, that's a bad thing. But sometimes it does have moral implications. So the idea being wicked, of it being immoral and against God's law. And I think that is what we should understand here, because when we look at his character, clearly we see a man who had no fear of God before his eyes, who is selfish and greedy, who will not give even though God had blessed him. His circumstances call for generosity, but he is not a generous man. He seems to make excuse, and he is unkind and harsh. And we're reminded, are we not, in Philippians 2:3, that we're to let nothing be done in selfishness and in vain conceit. Those things must never be our motivating factors as Christians. As Christians, we must not be filled with conceit. We must not be motivated by pride and a high view of ourselves in what we do. We must not be motivated by selfishness and what can I get out of it and what is the gain that I'm going to get. That cannot be our great motivation. It must be what glorifies God. What is it that is good and right? Those must be the things that compel us. But what we find in this man, in the part of folly, is when we selfishly live, when we live greedily, whenever we look to ourselves and not to God. And obviously, he is an arrogant man. Proverbs 18:23, the poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. The man who thinks that he's independent, that he's self-sufficient, that man does not need to supplicate. At least that's what he thinks. And he answers roughly. Now, brethren, we may all be poor. I know there's nobody rich sitting here. But that doesn't mean we can't have that disposition. They think that we're independent. And Americans of all people seem to have the idea that we are. And we like rugged individualism. And there's an element of truth in that. The other side of it is that we're all dependent upon God and His mercies. We're all really dependent upon one another. And thus, we have no cause to answer roughly. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he questions them on this very thing about being puffed up and in love with themselves and thinking too much and too highly of themselves. And so he addresses them and says, what do you have that you have not received? God has given everything. So the proper response to that is not to be blowed up on ourselves and to think that we're something, but to think that God's something. And thus, to follow His commandments, which would have compelled Him to be not selfish, but generous. Not harsh, but kind. And not unloving, but loving. Now, with regard to that arrogance, you may note verse 11. This is how he answers David's men. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? There's a lot of my and I in there, isn't there? Now, that certainly speaks of being self-centered, doesn't it? When it's I, me, and mine. Not one mention of the fact that God has blessed me, God has given this to me, your men are responsible for my herd's increase and not being taken away by marauders. Not one mention of anything other than himself. And I'd say he was an arrogant man. What he did was filled with selfishness and vain conceit, and that's what he was motivated by. And that was his downfall. He reminds us, does he not, of Jesus speaking of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, or speaking to the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. That man whose crops were bumper crops so that his barns weren't big enough and he had to build new barns. And he could say to himself, soul, take your ease. He could eat, drink, and be merry, for you have much goods laid up for many years. I'm independent. I don't need anything. I'm safe and I'm secure. That's a practical atheism. And thus, we read next, but God said, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee, and then who shall these things be? And Nabal is the picture of this very thing, of one who thought that his good was in the things that he had, that his safety was in the things that he had, that his satisfaction in his life, and yet Jesus says a man's life do not consist in the things that he has. So when we look at this man with regard to his character, he was a practical atheist. He was selfish and greedy and arrogant, filled with pride. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel. But of course, Nabal's servant said that you can't even speak to him. He is such a wicked man, such an evil man, such a worthless son of the devil that you can't even reason with him. You can't approach him and talk to him. David's men had found that out. The servants already knew it. So that they couldn't even warn him with regard to the fact that David's going to come here and he's going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Now, whether they had said something and he had flat out refused to hear it, or whether they knew that it was useless to try, certainly was not a man who was ready to receive counsel. Further, he was a man who was antagonistic and abrasive. The rich man answers roughly. And when he meets David's men, he uses provoking words. He doesn't say, you know, being a fellow Israelite, being of the tribe of Judah, I would be delighted for what you have done for my flocks. I'd be delighted to help you. I just cannot in good conscience do it because I know that you're at odds with Saul and I just can't do it. But that's not how he answers. It's not a matter of his conscience. It's a matter of his greed, his selfishness, and his pride. And so how does he answer? He answers with provoking words, accusing words, in which he declares them to be rebels. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. Abigail knew that David could have killed Saul and didn't do it. David holds up the end of Saul's robe and declares, now you see there is no rebellion in my hand. Abigail knew that, that he had not avenged himself. And we must think that her husband knew it as well. And so it was a pretense. And he answers in a way that is abrasive and antagonistic. And in this situation, of course, he's going to antagonize the lion of the tribe of Judah. And things do not bode well for him. Notice a couple of the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 19. Verse 1, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. And so we have a fool with perverse speech. Better would he have been had he been a poor man, but a man of integrity rather than a harsh and evil man. Proverbs 20 and verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Any fool will quarrel. What is one of the marks of being a fool? You like to argue. That's a sign of foolishness, of being a fool. Keeping away from strife is an honor to a man. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth. My friend, if Christ has not made a peacemaker out of you, you're no Christian. There is no inheritance for you. The Baal was a man who loved to argue, to quarrel, and he creates a quarrel with David's men rather than trying to say, look, I would do it, but I can't do it. Because, see, that wasn't the truth. He didn't have a matter of conscience about it. It was a matter of his own selfishness. It wasn't that he was concerned that many men had raised up against their master. It was that he didn't want to share with David and his men. Proverbs 23 and verse 9. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. And this is something that the master's servants knew. There's no use in talking to the law. He will despise the wisdom of our words. They were wiser than their master. Proverbs 27 in verse 3. The stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. And so when Nabal speaks and provokes, Proverbs says, stone is heavy, sand is weighty, what a burden to bear. When he cast the burden of his folly and his words upon David's men, they react. And it almost calls Abigail her whole household. Proverbs 29 and verse 11. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Nabal is provoked that they would even ask, and thus he scorns them. A fool always loses his temper. Now in our society, that's often viewed as a form of manliness. And there are certain things we should lose our temper over. You know, when you talk about temper, you're talking about like a knife blade is tempered. They heat it and they cool it, and they heat it, they cool it. They temper metal. The purpose in tempering metal is to keep it from being so brittle it breaks or so soft that it just bends. So you want the right temper according to the use of a piece of metal, right? So when we talk about our temper, it has to do with the way we are bent, how easily we are bent, how easily we are broken. It has to do with our metal. So what is it that breaks me up? What is it that bends me? Well, with a fool, everything bends him. He is a fool, and he is angry about everything. He's provoked easily. Now, again, I say, if you read the study of the emotional life of Jesus Christ, what you find most mentioned in the New Testament, do you know what emotion he most often shows? Anger. And being angry, he looked upon them. Now, he didn't sin in his anger. Be angry and sin not, Paul says in Ephesians. That's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? Most often, our anger is a result of folly, of foolishness, of our pride and conceit. It's based on our selfishness. Anger is it is the result of pain. If you walk up to someone, they're not looking, and you pinch them, and they turn around and they're flushed in the face with anger, what caused that? It can happen like that, and it's not even a thought process. They didn't have time to think it's just the pain sets off the anger. It's a reaction, right? Now, there's different kinds of pain. There's emotional pain. When someone we love doesn't love us back. Harsh words. But our reaction to that, which pains us, produces anger. When Nabal is asked to share his goods, guess what? It hurts him. The answer to that is to answer in an angry, harsh way. Who is the son of David and who is the son of Jesse? Many men have raised up against the master. And so a fool is soon angry. We, brethren, must not be fools, and we must not answer harshly and roughly, but we must speak words of kindness. Now, I know Jesus could speak some words that were firm. The harshest words our Lord speaks are the religious hypocrites. Now, hypocrite. Paul could say, would you rather I come in love, or would you rather I come with a rod? I'm not saying there's not a place for those things. I am saying that we usually use it in the wrong place and at the wrong time, and that often it's because of foolishness. It is because of pride and conceit. It is because we're acting as practical atheists and ignoring God and His Word. It is because we are acting in a severe and antagonistic way, and often it's because things pain us that ought not to pain us, or we are reacting to that pain in a wrong fashion. Well, there's one other characteristic I would point out to you with regard to this man, Nabal, and that is found in verse 36 of 1 Samuel 25. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. One other part of his flawed character was that he was a man of intemperance. We find him here very drunk. And of course, Scripture forbids us of being drunk. But it is an indication of his intemperance that he cannot hold his temper. He's bent by whatever he wants to do. He's controlled by what he wants. Not what God says, not what's right, but what he desires, he does. He is intemperate. He cannot exercise self-control. And so here he is, unthinking, unkind, ungrateful, unapproachable, unreasonable, unrestrained, and ungodly. He denies the truth of God that David is the Lord's anointed. He will not have this man to reign over him. He denies the word of God with regard to being charitable, with regard to being generous and open-handed and large-hearted. He denies the word of God with being compassionate and of showing love to strangers. He depends upon himself, and he lives in a me, my, and I world. And he views it all as coming from his hand rather than the gift of God. And he disregards the consequences of speech and action as though he were above such consequences. Soon we find that he is not above them. And what David does not do, God himself does. He's a man who lives apart from the truth rather than by the truth, who looks to himself rather than to God, and who leaves the consequences for later rather than considering them beforehand. He is a man separated from God, self-centered, short-sighted, and severe. He is a man who had wonderful advantages in this life. He was an Israelite, the tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe. A man religiously educated in Israel who had the oracles, the institutions, the ordinances of God, and the statutes of God. He had the word of God. He had the truth. He knew that one day the Lord's anointed was coming, who would reverse the curse, who would redeem Israel. And so is he not here found to fight against Christ himself through rejecting David? He was a man whom God had gifted with great wealth, a beautiful, gifted wife, a godly wife, a man with a godly heritage whose forefathers had been men of faith and of obedience. And yet he was a fool, living as if there is no God, using his wealth to disregard God, to depend upon his own arm rather than upon God. And brethren, I often thought about this, particularly in the smallness of our size of our church, and I wondered why God didn't make more rich people. But the fact is, there's so much temptation to trust in ourselves and in our riches that God has done us good by keeping us dependent. That's a hard truth. I know we all think if God would give us a little more wealth, we could handle it just fine. But it is a great snare. The temptation. Of course, there's a temptation to desire it and not have it, to lust after it when God has not given it. But riches can be a great snare. It leads us away from God if we are not careful. This man did not use his wealth with regard to serving and helping the kingdom. He looked to himself. He lived for himself. And he died without God. And some of you have many advantages. You've had a good education. You've had good religious training. You've been in church since you were born. You've heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons that have exegeted and expounded not merely good stories and not merely philosophy, but you have heard the Word of God expounded week after week after week. And almost all of you are fairly intelligent. God has given you those things. So why do you continue to live as if there's no God? And what are you going to do when God says to you, "Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee"? Then what good will all the pleasures you've pursued, all the material things you may have gained, what good will it be when you have to stand with nothing but your bare soul before the eye of Jesus Christ in the day of judgment, what good will it be? You know, there is a cure for being a fool. And it's found in Jesus Christ, who has made to us wisdom, justification, and sanctification, who has made to us everything. He is our wisdom. And if you would be wise, you must be found in Jesus Christ. Everything else is folly. Everything apart from Christ is foolishness. It's living as though there is no God. And that simply cannot work. It must end in tragedy. Someone has said the worth of a man consists not in what he has, but in what he is. The day of judgment, you see, it won't matter what you have, whether you have one house or two or 10 houses, whether you have a bicycle or a car, whether you have 10 cars, whether you drive a Toyota or a Lexus, it won't matter in the day of judgment. It's what you are that's going to make the difference. And if you're not one who has lost yourself in Jesus Christ, who has given yourself over to the Master, who has come under to Him, and who is submissive to Him and seeking to obey Him and delighting in Him and His glory, then, my friend, there is no hope. There is no help. And in that day, there is no grace to be had. For the day of grace will be past and gone. Well, that's the first character here in this chapter that I wanted to look at. Nabal. He is an example of what we must not be. What we dare not be. But which by nature we are. By grace, we can become something else. We can become wise in Christ and righteous in Christ. He alone can break the reign of selfishness, the greediness, the practical atheism. You can't free yourself from those things. Christ can free you if you will cast yourself upon Him. He can break the chains and set the prisoner free. And His promise is He will do that for everyone who will truly come to Him, fly to Him, give Him no rest until He releases you from your bondage and makes you His own. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank You for the Holy Scriptures that are a light unto our feet. We pray, our God, that You would guide us in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake, that Your name may be glorified for Your great saving work. Help us that we may not be fools or foolish, but that we may be wise men and women, boys and girls, that we will not be like the foolish virgins who did not have oil in their lamps and were not waiting and were not prepared for the coming of the bridegroom, but that we may be prepared and waiting, expectant, hoping in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For His name's sake we pray. Amen.